Good morning to you, Warren family. So grateful wherever you may be in this moment that you are here and connected in this moment with us as we come to the time of study of Scripture. Also want to say welcome and greeting to any and all guests who are with us today. We do count your visit, your attendance, a gift of grace in our lives, and pray that in turn that there would be a blessing of grace in yours. As you are here and a part of this gathering with us today. You probably noticed just a moment ago on the screen that we're right now involved in a series of studies that we're calling It's All in the Family. And whenever we talk about our human relationships and our family relationships in particular, there is always a four-letter word that cannot be omitted or neglected. It's the word we always have to deal with in all human interaction, and it is the simple word, love. Love. The word love. But as we mention that little simple four-letter word, we recognize that there are all kinds of meanings, all kinds of messaging, all kinds of uses for this word. Certainly in our world, the word love can mean something to which we have an affinity or an appetite. We talk about the fact that I love the beach, I love the mountains, I love ice cream, I love steak, I love children, I love this movie, I love that actor, that athlete, I love this music. We use the word very generically to describe anything to which we might have an affinity or an appetite. There's also a greater sense in our world, and this is the most common use of the word love, that love has everything to do with emotion. With how we feel toward someone or something, but in particular, someone in life. And all you have to do is to look at the varied genres of music to recognize that it really doesn't matter what style of music you like or listen to, or even what era it has come from, the single most dominant theme in all music is love. And I thought about just giving you a list of a variety of different songs and love songs today, but I decided I'd either leave some out or offend others by the ones I chose. And so I'm just going to leave it at that. You immediately have song titles in your mind when it comes to the subject of love. And then to a growing degree today in particular, love is now being equated with acceptance and affirmation. Acceptance and affirmation. That is that in the world in which we live, where there's a tremendous amount of dominant attention being given to justice and to social order, pathways of self-identification and expression, that the norm is to say that love is synonymous with allowing everyone to think what they think, to feel what they feel, and to express themselves in any way that they want to. This was probably captured as much in a yard sign that a public library librarian in Wisconsin developed a few years ago. It's been put in many places. You've probably seen it. It looks like this. It has a series of statements, in this house, we believe. But you see that the biggest one in the middle is that love is love. And that's become the new dominant message of our culture. Love is love. But I want to ask that question today, is love love? Is all love love? And in fact, I think we need to talk about this matter of love because today in our current culture, because of this new emphasis on love being equated with acceptance and affirmation, if you take any exception to anything that anyone wants to call love, you are now seen as a broker of hate. And that has become a part of what's going on in the world around us. So having said that, let me just quickly and in a general sense say that no doubt about it, love is something that everybody wants to know and experience, something that we can't repress and we want to express, and that there is a lifeline of significance and security in every human relationship when we feel that there is the presence of love. But far beyond all that we talk about in our conversation of love is the dominant communication of the Bible, the Word of God, and the message of love. You cannot open the Bible without encountering both the revelation and the affirmation of God's love. Certainly, when you look at the life and the ministry of Jesus when he was here on earth, there is an expression of the value and the virtue of love. And then when you look at the expressed character and nature of God, both in Old and New Testaments, you hear the echoing refrain of the love, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. And certainly in the lives of those of us who are claimed to be a part of a community of faith and who belong to the family of God and are followers of Christ, there is indeed to be in us this absolute, undeniable reality and expression of love. And so I want to take some time and just talk about love today. And while I don't have a yard sign to give you, I do have a text that is possibly among the best known of all texts of Scripture, and one that is among the most used of all that is used in weddings and can be found even today on placards and posters and homes and offices. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So I want to invite you to join me there. 1 Corinthians 13, a passage that has been described as the greatest literary passage penned by the Apostle Paul. But it's much more than a collection of words. It's an expression, a characteristic of life that is to define us as we talk about love. Let me read the chapter. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or I am a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. And if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. Love is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. For as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For we now see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Verse 13. Would you read it aloud with me? So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Here we have a declaration and a demonstration of why love is so valuable, and yet what makes love visible in our lives. Now, Paul opens this passage with a rather lofty beginning about tongues of men and angels and clanging cymbals and gongs and powers and all of these things. And for all that is there in its expression, it really comes down to one simple equation. Life minus love equals nothing. Life minus love equals nothing. For all of the things that you can do to gain awareness, applause, attract attention, a life that is not marked by the reality of love, life minus love, is nothing. And so from the very beginning, Paul begins to address something that we need to see and understand. I'm not going to belabor this point long, but I want to introduce it, and that is that in the Christian life, everything must be motivated by love. So I want to talk about the motivation of love. Because for all of the talents and ambitions and charitable actions and positive achievements and human accomplishments, without love, these are empty and they are hollow and they are ultimately nothing. In the ancient world, the world where Corinth was, where Paul wrote this letter, the Corinthians were known for their adherence to ritual pagan religion. And when the gong would sound and when the cymbals would clash, everyone would go into motion to fulfill the ritual of religion, whatever that religious expression may be. But Paul even looked at the church and looked at all the things that were going on in the church and all of the attention that they were calling to themselves because of manifestations of gifts. And in all of this, Paul said, stop for a minute. This whole thing about your life and how you live and what motivates you, it cannot just be that you go through the motions of ritual. It cannot be that you just do heroic acts. It cannot be that you're just doing things to call attention to yourself. No, life is ultimately to be about the demonstration of love, because love is at the heart of the Christian faith and at the Christian gospel. And all Christian living is to be motivated and to be expressed in a life that can only be described is love. Listen to 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. 1 John 4, 7, 8, and following. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and what? Knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because, say it with me, God is love. Here's the very character, the very nature, everything that we can know and understand about God, even the things that don't make sense to us, are all somehow wrapped up in the character of a God whose very essence is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here in this passage, we have this axiom, life minus love is nothing, but then we have this other understanding, and that is that to know God is to love, and to know the love of God is to live out that love with others, and that as believers, whatever else may be going on in the ambitions and the achievements of our lives, the one thing that is to be the authenticating reality of our faith is to be that we belong to God because we express His love toward one another. The motivation of love. A lot more to be said about that, but I want to go ahead and shift into the second part of this message, and that is what I would call the application of love. The application of love. Beginning in verse 4 and going down through verse 6, there's a staccato series of statements about love and what it looks like and what it does. In fact, I would say to you that far more than being a description of what love is, what this is a description of what love does. It's actionable. It's visible. It's real. I love the way that Alistair Begg put it when he said, Paul is not writing as a technician providing a list of technical terminology, nor is he writing as a theoretician, but as a practitioner, focusing on what is needed in Corinth as not simply instruction, but transformation. This must be truth applied, not truth acknowledged in the head, but truth channeled through the hands and the feet and so on. And you will notice here, beginning in verse 4 in 1 Corinthians 13, that every part of this is a verb form. It is the actionable response of love. And it's continuous actions, and it is habitual, and it is constant in its application. So I want to just take a moment and, if you will, just kind of mentally think about this, how that when you're at a computer screen and you're on a website and you reach up with the arrow, or if you're even on your phone and you do the same, there's a drop box, and that drop box comes down, and in that drop box are all the items that you can retrieve, that you can look at, that you can explore. And here there's a drop box with 10 items in it that we need to look at this morning if we're going to be able to understand in this discussion about love what love is. So I want you to just say them with me. The drop box is open. It's down. So let's just say it together. You ready? Love is patient. Love is not. And love is not tolerant of wrong, but tenacious for truth. Here is that description. Here is that comprehensive view of love in life. It's been said that that you could take that list and you could quickly put the name Jesus where love is, and you would have a perfect picture of the character of Christ. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus is not rude, arrogant, boastful. Just go through those things. But let me ask you something. What happens when you put your name there? How many of you would say, I've already violated one of those axioms of love today, getting ready to come to church? Okay. So, thank you. Some of you are being honest. Others of you are looking at the person that's being honest, and that's okay too. We got it. But hey, let's just admit it. This is not natural. The default mechanism of my life is to always look at life through the lens of my own selfishness. And if there is anything that love is, it is the opposite of self-indulgence, self-attention, self-drivenness, and the selfish default that is in me. What is in me is what makes it impossible for me to live in right relations with others. Apart from the delivering work of the love of God that turns my life around and turns me inside out, I am going to struggle to live according to what is love. Because the love that you have and the love that I have is not the love that God intends for us. It's a self-love. That's why in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, we read these words. For the love of Christ controls us, talking about when we come to Christ, that our lives are overtaken. The love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all. Why did Jesus die? That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. You want to know why salvation is so essential? It's because it's the only way that you go through the transfer portal of you giving up the default of living for you, and you begin to discover the power and the wonder of living for Christ and experience the depth of love for others. You will notice that every characteristic and quality of love that was listed above that we looked at a moment ago demands a denial of self. In order to embrace the value, the concern, the sensitivity, the faults and the struggles of others. And what Corinth needed then, we need today. And we need it in those realms that we've been studying together. Now you know that in these weeks, as we've talked about, it's all in the family. We've defined family as being a part of our lives as it relates to three distinct spheres of life. We're all part of a human family, the global family of humanity. We're all part of our own family, healthy or unhealthy, functional or dysfunctional. Whatever the family is, we're a part of a family. Single, married, divorced, widowed, we've all been a part of a family. And then there's the church family, which of course is another sphere of life and application for us as believers when we gather in this place. But today I want to just go back and I want to take those 10 things that we've looked at, and I want to just apply portions of them to each of these spheres of life. And in fact, that's what I want to call this section that we're looking at, and that is, again, the application of love. How is this love applied? Well, let's start with the first three. When it comes to your family and my family, the people that we live with and the people that are nearest to us in life, the thing that we've got to start with is this, that love is patient, love is kind, and love is not envious. Love is patient. The word that is used for patient is not the word that means that, like perseverance, to bear under something. It has to do more particularly with the ability to control temper. The word is actually a Greek word, makrothumia. Thumos is the word from which we get our word thermos, or hot, or heat. Macro meaning large, so it means there's large heat or there's long heat. There's a long suffering. And patience is willingness, even when the fuse has been lit in your life that would quickly make you want to blow up, that you refuse to let the fuse be short. It's long fused. There's patience. There's a sense of control. Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, said, this word is used of a man who is wrong and has it easily in his power to avenge himself, but will not do so. The idea of patience is not that someone has a weakness, but that there is a meekness of strength and self-restraint. In the ancient world, the Avengers were the heroes. You thought Marvel came up with that, but not at all. The Avengers were a very real part of the ancient pagan culture, and they would not tolerate insult or injury, and they retaliated for the sake of justice, and they were seen as the heroes of the ancient world. But here, Christian teaching comes along and says, no, you don't live as an avenger, you are to live as a lover. And that the greatest way in which we begin to express the quality of love is patience, and that's particularly true in our homes and in our families. We are so quick to be provoked and so swift to retaliate and resolve that we have to win, that we reflect a careless, callous, conspicuous impatience at home. Mary DeMuth, written a very wonderful book called Love, Pray, and Listen, says this, unlike other instances of patience, hupomeno, which means to abide under, which means endurance, through difficult circumstances, the word Paul uses here is solely related to how we react when people provoke or act unjustly toward us. It is a relational patience of the highest order, the kind that enables us to love our enemies and be gracious to those who harm us. Colin Brown makes an important distinction for parents who, when their kids strike out on their own, may feel out of control and long for the good old days when control could be sustained. Positively, it expresses persistence or a swerving willingness to await events rather than to try to force them. Love is patient. Then love is kind, kindness. Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens, said this, kindness is a language that the deaf can hear and the blind man can read. Kindness. We hear a lot about kindness in our world today. It seems that one of the axioms that we hear most often today is be kind, be kind. But I submit to you there will never be kindness in society or culture until kindness is recognized in our homes. Teaching your children to be kind is probably the most tenacious task that every parent has to do. Because there are so many unkind things that are said, so many unkind things that happen. And before long, as a parent, you find yourself just constantly looking at your kids and going, be kind. Be kind. I told you to be kind. And then we have another problem, right? Because we're not kind. And it's so easy in this world in which we live to let a spirit of criticism and destruction come into us. And when kids watch their parents, their fathers constantly criticizing their mothers and speaking harshly to one another and demeaning one another and disrespecting and depreciating one another, it's not long until it's just part of the life of the family. And there's a lack of kindness. J.B. Phillips, in his translation, a very enjoyable devotional translation of the New Testament, says it this way, love looks for a way to be constructive. Is there constructive kindness in your home, your family? Dan Allender and Tremper Logman in their book said this, marriage requires a radical commitment to love our spouses as they are while longing for them to become what they are not yet. Every marriage moves either toward enhancing one another's glory or toward degrading each other. Love is patient, love is kind. And then it says love is not envious, making a positive point by exposing a negative attitude or response. Real test of love is not what love requires us to do, but what we have to restrain in us when we see someone we love getting something we don't have. There's a lot of this that goes on in marriage and a lot of this that goes on in family life. It's how we react when someone else succeeds, when someone else achieves, when someone gets something we didn't get. Or worse yet, when someone gets something we didn't get and we don't want, but we don't want them to have it. You with me? Envy can be something that you have that I want. It can also be something you have, but I resent the fact that you have it. I don't even really care that I have it. I just don't want you to have it. It's just like a toddler. They don't care how many toys they have. They just don't want any other kids in the room to have any of the toys, right? And that's why they take them from one another. And envy has a tendency in all of us to create what I would call a meanness of soul. So in our family, let's just talk about love is patient, love is kind, love is not envious. Now let's shift from just focusing on that and let's talk about in our church family. What are some of the elements of things that we need to pay attention to in our church family? Because here we are given a challenge to live out love in the community of the church through service and support and care. And there is to be within the church a particular expression of love. And so here Paul is speaking and writing to the church, and not only is he telling them to be patient and kind and not envy or boast, but he says you're not to boast, you're not to be arrogant or rude, you're not to insist on getting your own way. Love is not boastful. I don't know if you saw in the news just a few days ago that May the 2nd was the anniversary of the first publication of the King James Bible, 1611. And of course, many of us grew up reading from the King James Bible as children. That was many of us the first Bible we had. Now, I'm not a King James only guy at all, and you need to know that. I believe that because of the dynamics of language and English language in particular, that we need to consistently evaluate the Greek and Hebrew text and make sure that our texts are up to date and are clear and able to be read and understood. But I do have great love and appreciation for the King James Version. And in particular, I love what it says here. It says, love vaunteth not itself. Isn't that great? Love vaunteth not itself. Have you ever just wanted to look at a guy or a girl and say, he vaunts himself. Vaunteth himself. Vaunteth. Means it's just a view of yourself that's boastful, that's always talking about yourself, that's always calling attention to what you do and your achievements. And if there's something that is deeply destructive in the life and the ministry of a church, it's when we have people who assume positions of service in order to get the attention of a celebrity. One of the things that has frustrated me the most in my life in ministry has been how many times I see competition in churches in the same community. We've got this. Yes, we do. We got this. How about you? You know, it's just sick. We're not to be vaunting ourselves. We are grateful. And there's to be a humble gratitude for the things that God has given and that God has allowed. But there must never be in us a spirit of exhibitionism. You want to know what was wrong in Corinth? They were absolutely obsessed with spiritual exhibitionism. How many times people would speak in tongues and how they could call attention to all the manifestational gifts in the church. And they were all about their gifts and about what they could do. Paul wanted them to realize that when love is the motivation, boastfulness will quickly be put down. It also says love is not arrogant, puffed up. The word here is a word that was used to describe bellows. The idea that when you had a fire and you needed to fan the flame, that just as bellows kind of airs. Love is not about its airs. It's not about arrogance and not only thinking too highly, but constantly just blowing itself up. And then love is not rude. Love has good manners. There's a graciousness in Christian love. Let me say it this way. William Barclay, I'm quoting him. There's a graciousness in Christian love that never forgets that courtesy, tact, and politeness are lovely things. We want to be a church that evidences a love that is contagious and not rude. And that's never to be because of Southern hospitality. It's to be because of spiritual authenticity. This morning, I was driving out of my neighborhood. It was just after daylight. I saw a couple who live on the opposite side of the street from where I am. They were out walking their dog, and they're faithful attenders and members in another congregation in our community. But I paused just to say a quick hello to them as I was leaving. And I had no more than just passed along a few greetings when the wife said, "You know, I just want you to know, I attend BSF at your church, and I am just constantly amazed and overwhelmed by the love and the kindness and the hospitality of the people at your church and of the things that you all do in this community." What do you think that did to my heart as a pastor this morning? I had to not vaunt myself as I drove down the road. I had to just give God the glory and say, "Lord, that's so much what I want to hear about Warren, that we're a place, we're a people who just love one another and love people and make it evident, and that what we are not in any context is that we are not rude." And then it says, "And love is not insistent on getting its own way." That just means that it's not self-seeking and self-indulgent. You want to know the greatest curse of any church that's a growing church? It's when, as the church grows, people begin to try to hold on and pull in and say, "I'm losing control of my church. I don't have the ministries that I want. I want to do this." And as soon as a church begins to seek its own, it's no longer of use in the hand of God. Because our church exists to live out a mission, not just to multiply ministries. Now, we have a lot of ministries, and I'm thankful for those ministries, but they must constantly be evaluated, adjusted, sometimes alleviated, because ultimately we have to do what we do to make sure that we are always on mission, and the mission is to carry the message of the love of Christ to a lost world. It's not about a bunch of Christians all together having fun. This is not a club. This is an army base, and we better do everything we can to penetrate and therefore to rescue everyone who is in danger because of the hate of the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's love in the church. We've been memorizing a passage in the book of Romans 12. In fact, we're still there working our way through if you're doing Bible memory with us. But the very first part of the verse that we learned is this: let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show what? Hospitality. That's the church. So we've talked about our families, we've talked about our church. Now let's talk about the human family. Let's talk about the world, the global community around us. It says here, love is not irritable, love is not resentful, and love is not tolerant of wrong, but tenacious for truth. Love is not irritable. I don't know about you, but when it comes to the world around me, I have a growing sense of uneasiness about the things that I see and read and am aware of every day. And I have to be honest and say that there's often a growing sense of agitation and anger and irritability and frustration about the context of our culture. There are a lot of days I watch or read a headline or I follow a news feed, and before long, I'm just mad. I'm just mad about what's going on. I'm frustrated, and I just can't believe the insanity of the world in which I'm living, and I'm brooding over the world. Am I the only one confessing here, or do you feel these things too? I mean, do you find that you just look at stuff and you're just mad, and you know, you're just provoked and you're irritated? But so many times I have to pause and say to myself, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And I have to remember that I represent not just righteous convictions, though I have those, and I do believe them to be right, but I must also always remember that I represent a gracious Savior. And if there's an image that I need to put over my mind and my heart every day when I look at this world, I need to always go back to that moment when Jesus, suspended on a cross between two thieves, called out and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The world is dark. The world is deaf. The world is without wisdom. The world is broken. And a lost world doesn't need an irritable church. A lost world needs to see people who display the love of Christ with broken hearts, tear-stained eyes, and open hands that look to them daily and say, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." It's not irritable. Love is not resentful. You know what resentment is, don't you? It's scorekeeping. It's scorekeeping. It's writing an IOU and putting it in your pocket and say, "I'm going to get even." Living with a sense of resentment is living with a sense of looking for the opportunity to settle the score. Or more than that, carrying that resentment in order to justify every wrong attitude and every doubtful behavior in your life. Making yourself the victim. Choosing to be a person who only lives because of what resentment has done to you. There's a psalm, Psalm 73, that talks about what it is to be a believer in a world filled with injustice and with, frankly, insanity, but how easy it is for us to begin to resent what the Bible calls the prosperity of the wicked. Psalm 73, the psalmist said, "I was envious of the prosperity of the wicked. I looked around at all the people that had all the money and all the accolades and all the achievements, and they didn't care anything about God. And before long, I began to think, why have I so limited my life to trying to follow the Lord? Until I went into the house of the Lord and I saw the end. And when I saw the end, I realized that what I'm living for and what I'm sacrificing for and what I serve for is not wasted. It is not in vain in the Lord." And then it says, love is not tolerant of wrong, but tenacious for truth. It says, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in truth. It is impossible to love a world that is wrong without confronting and challenging and seeking to engage and to deliver those who are living out lies in their life. While the world wants to call every effort on our part to try to confront its wrong direction as a hate, the reality is many times it's nothing more than love being lived out. As a parent, there's no way I could watch a child that I love or a grandchild in my life begin to abuse alcohol and drugs and become an addict and that not provoke me to do everything that I could to try to deliver them and to get them out of that. Because they're living a lie. It's going to destroy everything in their lives. How do we not care about what's destroying the lives of people? And that's why we're passionate for life. And that's why we're passionate for marriage. And that's why we're passionate for biological sexuality. And that's why we're passionate for truth. Because love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Some will see our effort to engage and encounter and challenge as being nothing more than hate. But the truth of the matter is that it is motivated by love. An effort, according to Romans chapter 12, where we seek to overcome evil with good. So the motivation of love, the application of love, but I can't leave this without very quickly just closing with the resolution of love. The resolution of love. One of the things that continually speaks to me in this passage is 1 Corinthians 13:7. While all the other passages and verses that we've read are about actionable items that we are to express in daily life, it challenges us to embrace this reality that love makes us vulnerable. Listen to 1 Corinthians 13:7. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. This love that I'm talking about is not just do this, do that. No, it's much more than that. It's to bear, it's to believe, it's to hope, it's to endure. And there is a resolution in the love of God and a resolution in love for others that frankly will require the emptying of everything in your heart. Because love is sacrificial and love makes us vulnerable. And while our love talk today in our culture is all about feelings of fulfillment and satisfaction and security, the truth of life is if you love, you're going to be vulnerable. And if you love, you're going to know what it is to sacrifice. C.S. Lewis said this, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it up carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. Because to love is to be vulnerable." It's a beautiful text, but oh, what a traumatic truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. That's how God loves you. He loves you in a way that he bears all things and he endures all things because his love never fails. And yet that same love is the love that we are called to carry and to seek to express to those around us. That's why at the very end of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul said, "Now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." This is the one thing that is resolute. This is the one thing that will not let go. This is the one thing that drives us in life. And God alone is the source of this love. He is the supplier of this love. He is the sustainer of this love. And it is God, our Heavenly Father, who sent his Son to be the Savior to deliver us in his love. You know the verse. How could I speak about love and leave this one off the table? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's the whole message of God's love. That's the whole essence of the gospel. That's the whole need that every human being has. It's to know love and to be loved, and God alone loves us, and God sent his Son as a sacrificial, vulnerable sacrifice for sin in order that through Christ's payment for us, we might receive the gift of life and love that would be eternal. And so I ask you today, have you responded to that love? Have you received that love? Have you come to the foot of the cross to recognize that God's demonstration of love was put on display there on the cross, and that when you come to that place and you bow the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord, that yes, Jesus redeems you through his love, but then he redeems your life to become a conduit of his love in the lives of others. And that touches your family, and it touches your church, and it touches the world. So, Father, today I pray for the power of your love to penetrate our hearts and lives. I pray for the mercy and grace of God to draw men and women and children to a place of trust and experience of your deliverance through love today because of Christ. Jesus, thank you for loving us. And now we pray that the love of Christ might control us, that we too would live out that which you desire for us. For the honor and glory in the name of our Savior. Amen and amen.